chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. And you remember that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 record that greatest of sermons, that most provocative of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. A manifesto is a public declaration of the principles of an establishment or an order. Matthew tells us that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come. It's coming, it has come in him. And in these chapters, he is showing us the values, the perspectives, and the practices of kingdom people. If this morning, by God's grace, we know Christ as our Savior, we're born again into the family of God. And if by His grace we bow our knee in subjection and submission to the King of Kings, we are Kingdom of God people. And we are called to live by the values and practices of the kingdom, which, as we've seen, are in direct opposition to the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of man. We've looked together at the Beatitudes, Jesus' introduction to this great sermon. Last week we talked about Jesus' call to us to be salt and light. But I want to warn you this morning that the fun is over. Well, maybe that's a little dramatic, but I was thinking about that this morning. I certainly enjoyed preaching on the Beatitudes. I would have liked to have actually spent many weeks in it. Maybe we will some other day. And of course, to preach about us being salt and light, what a beautiful picture. But Jesus now kind of shocks his audience by getting a little bit more personal and a little bit more, I don't say darker, but really challenging us to think about what it means to be kingdom of God people. So our text this morning, you'll see it printed in the bulletin, is Matthew 5, 21 through 26. In the bulletin, it's in the New Living Translation, and I did not bring the bulletin up here with me, so I've got to come down and get it. I'm just waiting for a time in my sermon to do that, but I couldn't find a natural time. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. I've chosen to print it from the New Living Translation. I know we probably have many different translations in the building, and we choose different translations for different reasons, but I kind of thought this helped us to maybe grasp it a little bit better. Before we look at that, however, we do need to back up to the 20th verse of Matthew chapter 5. When we introduced ourselves generally to this great sermon, we saw that in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus gives us his thesis statement. The main point, if you will, the main thing that he wants to prove in this powerful sermon. And so in verse 20 of Matthew 5, we read this, and this is from the New International Version. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing. So unless your righteousness surpasses that of the religious leaders of our day, of his day, you will not enter into, you will not live as kingdom of God people. And we said that it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying what you need to do if you want to be in the kingdom is try to be even more righteous than the Pharisees. Try even harder than the religious leaders, and maybe you'll get in. You know, it's often understood that way, but that's absolutely not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, just try harder. He's saying, I want to reveal to you a whole different understanding of righteousness. What was the problem with the righteousness of the religious leaders of the day? Well, we saw that their righteousness was a pseudo-righteousness. It was legalistic. It was all about show. It was all on the outside, but inside, they were empty. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in this manifesto of the kingdom, Jesus is calling us to a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that brings him glory because it comes from him. And it's a righteousness from the heart. It's genuine. It's true. It's deep. It's real because it comes from God itself. It's a righteousness that is driven by love for God and love for others. And in the fifth chapter, beginning here in verse 21, Jesus uses six illustrations to make his point about the old understanding of righteousness, that under the religious leaders of the day, and this new understanding of righteousness to which he is calling us. So now let's go to the text. And verse 21 begins this way: "You have heard that our ancestors were told." And if you scan quickly down through the fifth chapter, you'll see six times Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said." Or, "You heard back in the old days, this is what they used to say." Now, he is referring in some cases, as in our text we'll see in a moment, to the Old Testament, to the commandments. And in other cases, he's referring to the tradition of the Old Testament, what we would call Old Testament faith. And so Jesus said, "You've heard this is what was said. This is what our ancestors said. What they used to say in what we would call the Old Testament. You must not murder." Or if you're familiar or more comfortable with the King James, "Thou shalt not kill." If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. Let me just stop there for a minute and say that we often use this commandment, the sixth commandment, as a measuring stick of our righteousness. We often say, we may not come right out and say this in words, or maybe you have said this in words, or we think it, but sometimes when we come to this commandment, we say, well, that kind of lets us off the hook. Because I may not be perfect, but I've never killed anyone, right? Never said that, or heard someone say that, or thought that. You know? So when you read this, "Thou shalt not kill," of all of the commandments Jesus could have started with to make his point, I think that's the reason he started with this one. Because we use that as our measuring stick of righteousness, and Jesus is telling us he must be the one who decides what righteousness is. Not us, not our church, not our religion, not our denomination. Only Christ can define righteousness. "Thou shalt not murder," Jesus said. And so we say, well, okay, that's great. I'm good. I've never murdered. I'm guessing probably no one here in this building has. Hoping. But now Jesus challenges us. Because Jesus asks, we'll see in a moment, "Is this so? Is it true that you've never murdered someone?" Let's read on into the text. "But I say," Jesus said, "if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot," in the NIV it's raka, the New American Standard, "you good for nothing. You're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone," many translations have "call someone you fool," "you're in dangers of the fires of hell." Jesus seems to be telling us here, anger is murder. Now, we've said about this sermon that over 2,000 years we've tried to tame this sermon down. You know? We've tried to tame it down. And in taming it down, we miss the provocative power of it when he first preached it. Can you imagine him standing before the whole crowd, particularly the religious leaders who were no doubt there listening very closely to what he was saying? "You think you haven't murdered? Anger is murder." What could he possibly mean? We need to unpack that for a moment, don't we? Now, we all know that it's sin to be angry at another person. We're taught that from a time we're a child, right? It's a sin to be angry. I think we also probably know here this morning, and we don't need much time to talk about it, that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. That there is a time to be angry. There is a time to be angry at sin. There is a time to be angry at injustice. So there is a type of anger that is righteous. But what Jesus is saying here is that we should not be angry at another person. And that in that anger is the seed for murder. We'll get to that in a moment. Why shouldn't I be angry at someone? Why not? the scriptures teach us? Because we have no right. We have no right. Most anger is the result of pride. It's an attempt to demean others. Jesus makes it clear, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme, and the New Testament writers, that if we have a full understanding of God's grace and love, if we understand that we are sinners, that we're all weak, that we all fail, then we will understand that we have no right to be angry at someone else. And I said there is a righteous anger, an anger toward injustice, and an anger toward sin. But I'm talking about being angry at a person as a person. When I realize that I'm a sinner, and that I fall so short of God's glory, I have no right. Also, we ought to avoid anger because our anger is never fully righteous. So I said there is a righteous anger. I believe that. But we have to be awfully careful about it. Because again, what is righteousness? Who defines what is righteous? And that's why we should, even though we recognize there's a righteous anger, we should try to avoid it as much as we can. Because it's easy for us to decide what is righteous instead of what God says is righteous. You see, our understanding of another's actions or situation is not complete. Our anger is often flawed by pride and ulterior motives. The psalmist said, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. It leads only to evil. The apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians 4 that our anger gives the devil a foothold. I was moved by a story this week. I don't know if you followed it on the news. Hopefully you followed it all the way to its conclusion. Often we don't. You know, we just kind of get little bits of stories. But I followed this one a little bit further because it caught my imagination, especially in relation to our point this morning. You may remember a week or two ago, there was a young mother and a baby that were on a Delta flight airplane. They were sitting at the back of the plane, and the last person to board that plane was a middle-aged woman who was very angry. She was angry that she had to sit at the back, and she was angry that she had to sit beside what she assumed would be a wailing child all the way through the flight. For those of you who've flown, you can kind of relate a little bit with that, right? She was angry. And the mother videotaped this confrontation that this angry lady had with the assistants that were serving in the plane. And how she began to curse at them and to make all of these demands. And you may remember, if you followed the story, eventually they kicked her off the flight. So, you know, like I say, today we videotape everything. This woman had put the videotape up on Facebook or something, and it went viral, as we say, right? People say all over the world. So they followed up with this young mother a few days later, and they asked, how do you feel about this lady? Aren't you angry? I heard an interview. Aren't you angry with this woman for treating you and others that way? And I hope you saw this part of the story, because this part might have been missed. She said, no, I'm not angry. Because she said, I don't know what that woman was going through that day. I don't know her story. And that spoke to my heart. Because we are so quick, especially in our day, to jump into anger and just start making all kinds of judgments about people. But you know, I bet a lot of people missed that part of the story. I hope they didn't. But they may have. It illustrates our point here. We may feel we have a right to be angry. And we may feel that our anger is righteous. And maybe it is. We need to be very careful about that because it easily can turn into something else. Our anger is never fully righteous because I'm not fully righteous. Then let's unpack that idea that Jesus shockingly brings up in the middle of this sermon. The seed of murder is an uncontrolled anger. Now you will miss the point, I think, if you fail to see that Jesus is suggesting an escalation here. Notice he says anger, and then he talks about contempt. And finally, malice. He says, first of all, if you're angry, you're subject to the judgment. And the judgment there probably means judgment before the local courts. But then that anger, if unchecked, can go to contempt, where you call someone an idiot. An empty head. The word rack, it literally means empty head. someone who's stupid. But I think even worse than that, we would think of it today as racial slurs. Disparaging another as a little less than human, and therefore not worthy of our respect. He said, if you do that, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin, it says in NIV. You're in danger of being brought before the court. That means what we would think of as the Supreme Court. It's moving up, you see? And then he says, and if you curse someone, if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So clearly there's an escalation going on here. Let's unpack each of them very quickly. First of all, anger. We all understand anger. But you know, the scriptures teach us that the mark of true strength of character is the ability to control our anger. In Proverbs 16 and 31, we read this. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Didn't I warn you that the values of the Sermon on the Mount would turn the values of this world upside down? We live in a day in which we worship warriors. Watched any of the latest movies? TV shows? We worship conquerors. But our Bible says, God's Word says, better is someone who's patient. Better is someone who can control their temper. There's more power in that than there is in the power of force and violence and coercion. Check your anger. And if you don't check your anger, Jesus is suggesting here, it can ratchet up to contempt. To contempt. Where you treat someone as less than human and therefore not worthy of respect. And then Jesus is suggesting that if you don't get that under control, the next step is malice. Outright hatred, which can lead to something very serious. He said if you call someone you fool, well clearly in our language that doesn't seem strong. We have to understand it in Jesus' setting. When you curse someone, when you treat them as no better than the scum of the earth, it can lead to being in the danger of the fires of hell, which would suggest to me it's a pretty serious offense. The offense of murder. Bitterness can turn to malice, which can, if unchecked, lead to actual physical murder. Sadly, we have way too many examples of that today, don't we? In our nations. We just recently watched with horror again the tragic shootings of a school in Parkland, Florida. Not far, actually, just 10 minutes from my wife's niece who lives in South Florida. Breaks our heart, doesn't it? And we wonder, how do we respond? How do we react to that? One of the natural responses is this. Clearly, that guy was sick. And that's always the first thing I say. You know, he had to have been sick. He had to have been mentally disturbed in some way. Who would do something like that? But you know, I read an article today, this week by an advocate of people who are mentally ill, who suggested that is probably not the right response. That more often than not, people who are mentally ill are more danger to themselves or are more likely to be a victim than to victimize. And this person suggested that instead of it being mental illness, it could have been, we don't know, but instead of it being, it more likely was simply unchecked anger. It illustrates our point this morning, doesn't it? Do you think that young man ever imagined he'd be a murderer? Are most people who turn out to be murderers, do you think they imagine they're going to be? But anger, that's not under control, can cause great harm and hurt. That's the point Jesus is making. He's not saying we're all literal physical murderers, but he's saying we had the seed for murder. And therefore, don't be proud, don't be judgmental, and treat it. So he goes on here, right? Verse 23, he says, so, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, in other words, if you have come for worship, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. So Jesus, first of all, here points out our responsibility. What do we do about this? You know, again, we see here the dramatic difference, contrast, between the false, the pseudo-righteousness of the religious leaders and the true righteousness of Christ. The pseudo-righteousness of the religious leaders said, don't. Don't do this and don't do that. It was all filled with negatives. But the righteousness of Christ says, do. That to me is a significant difference. The righteous, pseudo-righteousness is filled with negatives. Don't do this and don't do that. But true righteousness from Christ says, do these things. And one of the things he says is, do make peace if you can. We've already seen in the Beatitudes that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And in our worship team this morning, Carmen read from Romans about how we have the responsibility as much as we can to be peacemakers. To be peacemakers, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, Paul writes in Romans 12, live at peace with everyone. What do we do about this seed of anger? Let's do something positive. Let's be peacemakers. And notice that Jesus tells us here to take the initiative to be reconciled to others. He says that if you remember that someone has something against you, not you remember that you have something against someone else, but if someone has something against you, go see if you can fix it. Go see if you can fix it. Jesus is telling us there that we can't simply ignore broken relationships, that we have a responsibility as kingdom people to be peacemakers. Now, in verses 25 and 26, using a picture from his day, he teaches us to settle matters quickly. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you certainly won't be free again until you paid the last penny. Now, he's using a picture from his day. It's hard for us to relate someone being thrown into jail because they owe money. But the point is clear, isn't it? That we're to settle matters quickly. Because when anger and hard feelings go untreated, bad things can happen. James put it a little differently in that great little book in the New Testament, the book of James, one of my favorites. He uses the picture of the tongue. And in James 3, verses 5 and 6, James writes this, consider what a great forest fire is set by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. It sets the whole course of life on fire. I think that in a very dramatic way illustrates the point that Jesus is making. That even a little anger, which is sometimes expressed through our tongue, can start a fire that scorches many innocent victims. Settle matters quickly. Be peacemakers. Notice again that Jesus is not saying, don't be angry. He's saying, be peacemakers. Okay? We need to be positive about it. If we just say, I'm not going to be angry, that doesn't last very long for most of us, does it? I mean, we mean well. We really do. But it can be hard. How do we overcome it? Be peacemakers. Do positive things to bring peace. Are you in control of your anger? Through the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace? Are you a peacemaker in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, that you accept us when we're reminded that we fall so far short of who you are and who you want us to be. Lord, in these closing moments, we confess that we've often been angry when we probably had no right. We've often been angry when our anger has been more about pride than anything else. Father, help us to see that. Help us by our grace, by your grace, to throw ourselves on you, that we might be peacemakers as much as we possibly can in our world, for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.